It's a connotation of being left behind. Everybody in this life who is saved has been given the command of hypomene. You are to stand where God puts you until he moves you, and you stand there. That is your function, to fill in that gap until he takes you home. You are to stand. And if you do not stand, you have hurt the line. Because the ancient warfare, you stood shield to shield to shield. And as long as everybody stood there, your shield protected the guy on your left and protected you. And the guy on your right, his shield protected you and protected himself. And you had your weapon. This is how you fought. And you move forward as a shield line. Step, step. Except Christ says, don't move forward. Because that breaks down. You're just to stand there. Shield to shield. But if the guy on your left cuts and runs, you got nothing. When you cut and run, who have you left defenseless? So, when we're talking about endurance, we're talking about maturation, maturing in Christ, living in Christ's character. And that only comes about by pursuing agathos, the good. Those are the works. Everybody produces works. We don't ever want to become confused about that. Paul makes that statement right here. He will render to each one according to his works. He's talking about saved and lost, as we're going to see in this lesson. So the saved will have works. And James talks about this. Because nobody else in the New Testament talked about what works actually meant. Now, Paul is going to disparage a different kind of works. He's going to touch on it here. Later on, he's going to get into more detail. But these are the works that the lost depend on. The cultural nomism and stuff. You can't depend on that. And we're going to see why. So when we live in Christ's character, how do we judge that we're doing that? Well, that is the function of the Beatitudes. You do not live the Beatitudes hoping to please God. The Beatitudes are a function of your new nature and will become natural for you to live out as you mature in Christ. Now, here we come to really one of the great cruxes of our lesson, of this lesson, and that is the word glory. As Paul goes on to say in verse 7, to those who by endurance and well-doing seek for glory. He's talking about the saved. The saved are seeking for glory. Now, if you've ever studied Homer in the Iliad, that entire work is a discussion of glory and honor. But it's a different word. And it's a different kind of glory. And Paul's going to discuss that. He says, but for those who are self-seeking but do not obey the truth. He doesn't use the word glory here. But he could. But it would be a different Greek word. So when he's using the word glory up here, it's the Greek word doxa, for which you get doxology, the study of God's glory. You're singing God's glory to him. But doxa has a connotation of being in God, not being with God. You are in God. In fact, Christ's prayer in John 17 goes into great detail about that. Christ prays not only for his current apostles, but for all down through time who will believe, that they will be one in him, as well as in the Father, just as Christ himself is already one with the Father and the Father with the Son. And we'll all be together in a unity. Similar, dissimilar. We'll be similar in that we all have the same nature. We'll be dissimilar in the fact that we will not be gods. But we will have his nature. We will have that. In fact, we already have that new nature now. It is being developed. So the believer is not doing works from or for self. They flow naturally from the new nature. As they are empowered by the Spirit via the Son. See, if you go and do something because you think you have to do it to please God, those are not the works of God. They may keep you out of trouble, but you've not impressed God, you've not impressed Christ, and you've done yourself great harm because you have fooled yourself. And that is just so common today. You sit down and talk to people, you first have to try and remove the facade they live behind. And they don't really thank you for doing that. But this is the charisma that Paul talks about in Corinthians that is mistranslated as gifts. It is not gifts. It is the charisma. It is the outworking of the Holy Spirit through you. And guess what? Christ then lets you share in the rewards of that, though you're doing absolutely nothing but being a vehicle. It's like you driving your car down to the grocery store, and your car gets rewarded for you driving it. It's doing absolutely nothing except running the motor and stuff. You're doing everything. That is a picture of the Holy Spirit working through you. So you're doing something. You're either working with the Spirit or you are opposing the Spirit. That's how another means of you being able to judge whether you're saved or lost, whether you're mature or immature. Thus you're rewarded. Abel was rewarded for being in Christ. God accepted his offering. How was he rewarded? Well, he got to be with Christ because Cain killed him. You might say to yourself, well, that's not much of a reward. No, if you're looking at it from an earthly perspective, it's not much of a reward. Except that the moment his spirit left his body, he was with Christ. That is the reward. The moment somebody kills you here, they have granted you your fondest wish to be with Christ. Thus, God's glory is being unified with him and in him and Christ. Well, once again, we're similar in that we share his nature. We're dissimilar in that we are not the gods. So what's honor? Honor is the Greek word timē. It is literally the coinage by which you buy glory. You go back and you study the Iliad, and you see that honor, what you do, is how you gain glory. And we'll talk about that glory here in a moment or two. That's how you gain that glory, is by the honor that you do. What is that honor? That is adherence to whatever your society says is good, and that great people will do this, even if it kills them. Timē is timē. It's the same thing with God. But what is that honor? What are you to do? What is our guiding principle? Well, that would be the 10 words. That's why they're there. That is the moral code that is written on our souls. Every soul has the same moral guidelines. Every single one. When you're lost, which is when you're conceived, guess what? You're trying to break everyone. I made a list when I was 17 of all 10 words. I broke all but one up to that point in time. I thought, I'm doing great. I'm only one shy of breaking all of them. And under Christ, I'd actually broke all of them because I couldn't control my spirit. And anger is the first step to murder. So in effect, I'd already broken all of them. Literally. So what kind of glory was I purchasing? Certainly not doxa. And as a lost person, you can never purchase doxa, the glory of God. Because God will not clothe you in his glory unless you are saved. And you're not saved because you live honorably. You are saved because you realize that you do not live honorably and you have judged yourself and thrown yourself on the mercy of Christ. Thus, you have already determined that you are guilty. If you've not gotten to that point yet, you can't be saved because repentance comes before salvation. But that teme, once we're saved, we naturally want to do the works of God. That is our new nature. It wants to live the 10 words. And by doing that, and the Holy Spirit empowering us to be able to do that while we're in the body of flesh that does not want to do that, and Paul talks about that in Romans, we garner honor, but not for ourselves, because we are not doing it. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that is doing it. Thus, he works through us. We are clothed in the glory of Christ. It is not even our glory. And it is never our glory. However long we are in eternity future, it is still not our glory. It is always belonging to someone else, Christ. The honor that we live, the code that we live by, was given to us by Christ. So we bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to buy at the table. Everything is given to us. And from that, we not only have the glory of God, we not only have the teme, the honor, that lives by the 10 words, but we also gain, once again, the ESV says immortality. Probably a more correct translation would be incorruptibility. We become incorruptible. In other words, we cannot lose our salvation. Now, it doesn't mean we cannot sin. In fact, John in 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we're basically lying to ourselves and calling Christ a liar. And he says, yeah, you guys sin a lot. The point is, you're never going to be sinless. If that is your goal, you will fail. You will become discouraged and you will fall away. Because that is not what salvation is. Salvation is not about being perfect. In fact, that word's not even in the Greek in the New Testament. Every time you read that word in the English, it misses the point of the Greek word, which means completion or maturation. See, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ, in the English, it says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's somebody's saying. It says, be you in the process of maturing, even as your Father in heaven is already matured. Because he is the epitome of spiritual maturity. He is what we measure ourselves by. The whole process of maturing in Christ. So the honor for us is living as Christ lived, as embodied in the Beatitudes, which basically is selflessness. God first. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Now, if you've never been in that position, that sounds interesting. I was in that position when I was lost, a lot. And trust me, that is not a great position to be in. And when you're lost, all it does is drive you angry. But the believer, remember, past lesson, we're the moon. We have no glory. We have no light. We reflect God's light back to him. So the believer lives God's morality, the honor, and he or she receives more glory, Christ, via the Father or the Son, giving us the glory, pouring out the doxa, and we are reflecting it back. So we're living for God, not self, and it confers incorruptibility, lending to eternal life with God. And that's what he's talking about here. But now we have another tale of glory. This is independence. When you have doxa, our tale of glory is dependence. But when you have man's glory, you have independence, so to speak. That's the illusion. Now, Paul does not use the Greek word here for glory, as Homer did. But he does state the purpose of glory, which is self-seeking or covetousness. The Greek word is actually kleos. That's the word that Homer uses. From that, we get the word to call. Because that's what that glory does. Everybody talks. Everybody calls out how great you are, how wonderful you are, how brave you were. What are we doing on Memorial Weekend? We're talking about bravery of dead folk. What'd they buy? Nothing. If they were saved, they were immediately with Christ. If they're not saved, it's not so good. But what did they buy here? Time. Time that future generations waste. Because that's all you buy with your death, is time. You do not buy freedom. Only God grants you freedom from sin, but you're still a slave to Christ. Freedom is an illusion that does not exist. So man's glory, kleos, is only and always about self over others. It's embodied in Homer's Iliad. And it's always about being great, usually in war. Well, war is violence. And violence is one of the byproducts of sin. And so war, by and large, is about being sinful. In man's honor, the Timae rejects the truth to obey unrighteousness, which Paul writes here in verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the aratheia. And we talked about that, and we'll talk about it again in a moment, but that aratheia is our thoughts, words, and deeds that flow from our self-developed body of truth that is not truth because we've rejected God's truth. We talked about that in earlier lessons. And so these are the works of the flesh. Paul gives a list at the end of chapter 1 of Romans. He gives us another list in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh: lying, cheating, stealing, murder, gossiping, backbiting, disobedience to parents, slandering God. The result? Wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. That's what you buy with kleos. Because kleos is works. Dead works. It's like putting the cart in front of the horse. Horses don't push well. They pull great, but they don't push well. When you put the cart in front of the horse, in other words, you're trying to make yourself do the works of God, you are pushing the cart and you're not doing very well. Christ condemned the Pharisees for seeking man's glory, kleos, and ignoring God. He did it at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be like the Pharisees. Do not paint yourself up like you're fasting. Go out in the marketplace and bemoan the fact that you're fasting. I say unto you, they had their reward already. Not from God. When you pray, do not pray in public these long, glowing, flowing prayers, battling stuff over and over and over and over and over again. You will not be heard for your much speaking. God's not impressed. People around you might be impressed. That's kleos. When you wear the the little boxes on the head and on the arms and stuff. The word escapes me at the moment. Excuse me. Don't make them big. In fact, don't even wear them at all. Because it's not about putting stuff on your head and on your hand. It's about putting scripture in your mind and making sure that you do scripture with your body. That you live properly. Do not make your tzitz, the fringe, on your talet, your prayer shawl. They used to make them long. Don't. It doesn't matter. Don't do things just to be seen. And he pointed this out again at the end of his ministry in Matthew 25. So class is all about self at the expense of others. Cain killed because the testimony of Abel ruined Cain's kleos. Remember, he was to be the Messiah. That's how he was raised. But his kleos was killed off by this worthless sheep herder who did nothing but sat there and watched sheep, who did all the work. He didn't do nothing except make sure they didn't run off. Because there weren't even wild animals to eat sheep in those days. Animals in that time were still herbivores. This is pre-flood. There were no carnivores. People didn't even eat meat. And there was no fear of man in any of the animals. So everybody's just kind of intermixing together. So he's just sitting on his butt watching sheep. That's what we do. We're totally dependent on God. But Cain was working. It takes work to grow stuff. It takes work to be the next Messiah. It takes work to organize. And his kleos went far and wide. So far and wide that when he went to the wanderers, Nod, they knew him. And they made him king. So from this basis, Cain developed government to control and direct sinners toward unified control via war. That was the purpose of the Nephilim. They were the warriors. Even seven generations later, Lamech, men were glorying in their violence. Godly Seth line nearly eliminated, as I mentioned earlier. So you have one humanity, you have two states. Paul writes of only one humanity up to now, separated, dissimilar, based on their works, which we must clarify. lost man, demonstrating his sinfulness, as coinage to purchase God's righteousness. As I said, the cart before the horse. You're doing works to appear righteous. It doesn't make you righteous. Doing good, because that you think that pleases God, that is not why you do it. You do it because you're saved and it flows from you. You want to do it. You don't have to force yourself to do it. You don't have to be forced to do it. You do it because you want to. Now, as a child, yes, you have rules and you have to be forced to behave a certain way. That's how you learn right from wrong. If you don't have that kind of upbringing, then you have no understanding of right and wrong. And you have very little self-control of your behavior. Now, the saved works, these are demonstration of one's new nature, which inherently do the Father's will. The lost mimics the saved, but God sees the heart, judges rightly, and saved to discern. We are to discern separating good from evil. That is what we are required to do now. That is really the heart of this ministry. That is my verse there describing this ministry. It's to learn how to discern good from evil so that we can shun the evil and do the good. Now, Paul showed that cultural nomism, saved by being of a certain group, is a fallacy. And I put that in here because the New Perspective on Paul says that this is exactly what Paul was trying to do, was reestablish cultural nomism. It's just the Protestant church redefined Paul in the 15th century and rewrote the Bible, and thus Christianity today was not the Christianity that Paul was writing about. Well, that's absolutely not true, because we're looking at the very words that Paul uses. And we're looking at the meanings as Paul understood the meanings, insofar as we can understand that from the historical records. And so the Jews are not saved for being Jews, and the Gentiles are not lost for being Gentiles. And Paul is going to clarify this later on here in chapter 2. And tribulation and anguish of soul comes to everyone who does evil, chachas. To the Jew first, because they had the oracles of God, and that's Pauline terminology, or the writings of God, and then to the Greeks, because their work showed them to be sinners. And of course, if you don't understand the terminology, you have to go back and listen to the earlier lessons. So what separates the saved from the lost? We've got to ask the question, and it has to be coherently answered from the Bible if we were to understand this separation, saved from lost, that persists beyond death. Remember the rich man and Lazarus after death? Rich man was not in the nice place, and Lazarus was in paradise, and they could see each other, but the great gulf separated them. You had that, here you got that too again. Dissimilar. Lost, saved. Now, if we look at this word, chachas, and here we're going to look at verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Well, that word evil there, the chachas, is a first cousin to this other word, kakia, that we looked at in a previous lesson. Now, really, though they're related, kakia, as I defined it, I didn't define the process, but the whole goal of that process, the end point of kakia, is to show that God is a sinner, that God is not worthy to judge. God has already judged Satan. God has already judged sinners. God has already prepared the lake of fire. He's just waiting for the time when all the objections have been dealt with to consign those who reject him to go there. So the whole purpose here is to show that God is not worthy to judge. Therefore, they do not have to go. You cannot just say you're more powerful than God, because that is just never going to work for you. That is why he is the accuser. He is the DA. God has created angels. A third of them fell. Well, God created them. God's the author of evil. He led mankind to sin. God created mankind in his own image. God is the author of evil. That is the whole purpose of theodicy, is to ask you the false dilemma question to lead you to the conclusion that God must be the author of evil. Because that is what Kakia concludes. That's why it rejects all knowledge of God, all truth of God, so that it can only come to one conclusion, which is biased, a logical fallacy. But Kakas, that is interesting. It means it's evil because there's something missing that we have to ask ourselves. What is missing? When God made Adam, he breathed into Adam his spirit, which brought life, relationship, and the image of God. His spirit was also in woman who was cloned from Adam, thus both were led by God's spirit. Now, it doesn't say that God breathed into woman his spirit, so on and so forth, but he took it from man, cloned the woman. That is no different than man and woman coming together and conceiving an infant who is born that also has the image of God. And we don't know by what process that occurs. We will never know by what process that occurs. It is outside the boundaries of science because it is not empirical. It is not observable with any of our five senses. We just know that it does happen. In fact, the whole abortion discussion is really not about murdering babies, because mankind has always done that. It's about, when does life begin? In other words, when can I kill you and not be guilty of killing you? We don't know. That question can never be answered by man. But it has to be answered by something more than a transition from one space to another space, from being in the womb to being out of the womb. That is such a flimsy definition. It's like you're not alive being in the house, but you're alive the moment you leave the house. If I kill you in the house, you're not alive. But I can't kill you on the doorstep because you're alive. That's the same argument they use, that it's okay to abort a baby inside the womb, but you can't kill it outside the womb. It's just a transition of one space to another. That is the worst of arguments. Thus, a sin, spiritual death, occurred. Now, we know that. Because they were ashamed. They went and hid. They no longer had the mind of God. They were now fearful of God. And John tells us that completed, matured love casts out fear, because fear is a judgment. And they knew they were judged, because God had told them so. And so God's spirit no longer indwelt them, since they chose to rebel against him and follow their flesh. This did not mean they were no longer in the image of God, but it meant that that part that God had imbued with them, in them, had now left them. They lacked. And all who were born thereafter never had that. But at salvation, since Pentecost, we do gain that. Now, Satan, man, and woman sinned the same as Hebrews sinned in the wilderness when they encountered the seraphim. In other words, how did they rebel? They doubted God. They rejected God. They rejected the wisdom of God. They did not want to follow him as God. And so they rebelled against him for being deposed by God for man. That's why Satan sinned, because God told him, man is under you. Well, guess what? You're number one, but you're only number one of the slaves. Later on, you would be serving man too. And Satan said, I don't think so. That's a bad plan. I don't like that plan. In fact, you're a terrible God for even making that plan up. I could do better than that. And he sinned. And the moment he sinned, violence was his trade in Ezekiel. Man and woman rebelled against God for knowledge, to be as gods, for the same reason. Tell me I can't have that. I want that. I got to have that. You're withholding something from me. You're not being fair. And so rebellion against God degrades one to a position of a brute beast of creation. So man rejected God and elected to serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the reason Nebuchadnezzar emulated a beast for 7 years. That was not an arbitrary decision. God was not rolling the dice up in heaven and saying, okay, what did we make this guy for 7 years? Make him an eagle? How about fish? Cornstalk? No, in Scripture, a sinner is little more than a brute beast, little more than cattle, little more than what he or she worships. And then they prove it by debasing themselves in public and bragging about it and displaying it openly, that which should never be displayed openly. In fact, when you doubt God, you go to Psalm 73. The writer here is discussing how he had doubted God because the wicked were multiplying around him, getting fat and rich, and those who were godly were just not doing very well. And he was just angry. And he went down to the temple of God because he was going to have it out with God. Not unlike Habakkuk. And like Habakkuk, he listened. You know what he said? I had nearly become like a brute beast. When you doubt God, when you get angry with God, when you're embittered with God, and we all get there, we are debasing ourselves to the level of the lost sinner. We're no different than the Hebrews in the wilderness when God sent the seraphim among them to bite them because they murmured against God. And we suffer the consequences of those actions and thoughts and words. And sometimes they will follow you for the rest of your life. The Old Covenant salvation is similar in that you got the promulgation of the gospel, but it's dissimilar as to the completeness of salvation. It was because since Pentecost, you get a indwelling Spirit of God, a new creation within you. In the Old Testament, the only thing that we can say is that it's repentance, it's by faith, and yes, you get a new heart, because that's what Saul did. He got a new heart. He was saved. He struggled. Paul is the kind of guy like Solomon. 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the temple, and couldn't decide which way he wanted to go. But it's never about him. It's only and always about God. So they received a new heart, but not the intimate relationship as was begun at Pentecost. What is known is God gave to those who are saved a seal of the Spirit man lost when Adam sinned. Whatever that means. A New Testament salvation centers on the changed nature of the believer, beginning with the soul and ending with the body. So it's moment of salvation when you repent and cry out, Abba, Father, you get a new nature. infantile. It's like the moment an infant is born. It comes out, it knows only to do one thing, and that's whine. And it whines a lot for the first year. And hopefully after that, it whines less. Sometimes not. Sometimes it just whines more and more and more. But eventually, it does become trained to a certain extent. Well, that's what's happening here. Our new nature, no matter what age you're saved at, is infantile. And it has to be matured and developed. And that is done through the word and through practice, discerning good from evil. The end of the relationship with God is based on his mercy alone. God chooses salvation. We don't. The false teachers seek to prevent the gospel by substituting their own gospel, and even angels, demons are degraded by their sin. So the lost remain in their cells. That's the problem. Because for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, there will be tribulation and distress. Always. That is the only future you got. In fact, this is the best you will ever have it, is this life. No matter how bad this life may be for you, this is the best you're going to get. Because once you cross that border, you're separated from your flesh, it's going to get a lot worse. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. God gives them up. And they will have, and God will have nothing to do with them. They are developing their character in this life, which will follow them throughout eternity. If you think that the lost in the lake of fire are asking to be saved, that is never going to happen. It cannot happen. They hate God. There is never anyone in the lake of fire or even in hell today praying for salvation. Even the rich man did not pray for salvation. He said, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers so they don't come here. But he never prayed for himself. Why? He can't. He doesn't want to. He rejected God and wants anything to do with God and will never have anything to do with God, ever. It's not that they're going to be spending eternity praying to God to save them and he's just being a bad guy and ignoring them. They're never even going to say that. They will curse God. But they're doing that now. They retain their lost nature in hell and the lake of fire. Though they are in tribulation and anguish, they will not repent, cannot repent. But the saved, we will have peace. But glory, honor, and peace. Now notice, before it was glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Now it's glory, honor, and peace, arini. Peace does not mean lack of conflict. Because in this life, there is always conflict. That is why we are hypomene. There will always be conflict because the world will always hate you. That is why we stand. But they will be clothed in God's doxa, living in the 10 words, tame, bring honor to God, and of God's morality, the 10 words, as exemplified in the Beatitudes, and wanting to know Christ more intimately, they will have eternity to plumb the depths of that relationship. Peace is security in incorruptibility, and it comes only in Christ. Just as lost Jews and Greeks will spend eternity apart from God as they did not want to retain him in their knowledge, so also will saved Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, who believe in Christ, spend eternity with him. This was seen in Acts in the early days of the church and will return when the tribulation begins. And the true Jews are called forth to be true Jews, to take forth the gospel. When that call comes and the church is raptured out, that same call also comes to the hearers of those whom God has sent out into the wilderness, where Lucifer could not find them. So we're not talking about Israel today or Zionist Jews or anything like that. We're talking about something that's not even seen yet. And God is not partial toward works for righteousness. He judges without partiality. In fact, Romans 9, Paul is going to go into some depth on this. So for right now, we'll just make that statement, knowing that we're going to collect on it later on in our study in Romans. And God judges by the thoughts and intents of the heart and not on the outward trappings, as man does. God's only criteria is acceptance of son's salvation, his work on the Stotros, based on repentance. The lost use works to bypass the Stotros and repentance. The saved, well, they meet Christ at the Stotros, judging themselves as guilty and asking Christ for mercy for their sin, their wrongs. And what's the whole purpose of judgment? Restoration. The purpose of the perismas and the thlipsis is discipline. What happens to the lost right now is not God jumping on their heads. That is the consequences for their sin. God has given them up. What they're enjoying now are the consequences of them doing what they wanted to do. They just happen to don't like it. And so they blame God for it. But God hasn't done anything yet. God does judge the church. He does judge his own. Hebrews says that. Peter says that. John says that. Paul says that. So we are judged. The point is restoration. The day of the Lord is judgment. However, warning of the coming judgment is designed to promote repentance. Believer understands that discipline designed to reveal one's sin so repentance can ensue and maturation will continue. Separation of the eye of the soul, the saved. Eye is single, following on Christ. To the lost, the eye is scattered, increasing one's inner darkness, preventing salvation. So here we are in this section of Paul's writing. And he's now diverging from humanity as a unity into this separation of Jew and Gentile. He's not gone back and listed all the details in the Old Testament because he's writing primarily to Gentiles who may or may not have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. But everything that he says, we can go back and look at it and see it in action in the Old Testament. Paul has not made it up. But he is bound to the book, just as we are to be bound to the book. So if you're not in the book, you're not bound to the book. You don't know the book. You don't read the book. You don't understand the book. You're just kind of winging it. That's not going to take you very far. But if you're of the book, then it becomes part of you. And it becomes a tool then that the Spirit will use in you and through you. Thank you.